Turn again to Philippians, please, and chapter 1, verse 27, just for connection. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. And again, the Lord will bless his word to us. Now, I'm conscious that this is the graveyard shift and that we're all struggling, so we'll just get through this in a very practical way. We have been thinking about being conformed to the image of his Son, in making progress as believers, in being more like the Lord Jesus. And the apostle here kind of moves on from that into, again, what that looks like. And he says in verse 27 of chapter number 1 that he is going to be looking for certain things when he comes to them. Certain conditions amongst them that will prove and that will be the product of their fellowship into the gospel. He says, only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And that's just a little link back into what we were thinking about earlier on this afternoon. Then he introduces the subject that he's going to go on to, and we're going to think about just briefly this evening, the conformity, the fellowship with the Spirit. He says that you stand fast in one Spirit. I do take it, that's a capital S, that's pneuma, that's the Spirit of God himself. And that is fellowship with the Spirit in that kind of objective sense. Ephesians 2, we get the thought, for through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. And again in 1 Corinthians 12. But then he goes on and he's not so much interested in the objective sense of fellowship with the Spirit, but he's more interested practically with the fellowship that that produces. Fellowship in a subjective sense, the product of that, that if that is true, what results from that? And he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're making progress into conformity with the gospel of Christ, that this would be evidenced in their individual lives by unity, that standing fast, and by community, that striving together. And that would be the product of their fellowship with the Spirit. In verse number 1 of chapter number 2, we'll look at these 4 verses, and then a little thought about verses 5 down to 11, the little section that he goes into, the great exaltation of the Lord Jesus. We'll just finish with a thought about that. But verse number 1 in the chapter, a little heading on that, that's personal fellowship. He sets up the foundation of the practical section. He gives us the because. Verse number 1 is the, because this is true, because you know this is true, because you experience this in your life, the next few verses are possible, in fact, are expected amongst you because of verse number 1. So verse number 2 is not personal fellowship, it's the product of the fellowship the Spirit produces, and verses 3 to 4 are an expansion of that, more detail of what that actually looks like in behaviour, how we use, that's practical fellowship, how we use and maintain that fellowship. So verse number 1 is the because, and that's what the ifs are of the verse, because there is consolation in Christ. Because there is comfort of love, because there is fellowship of spirit, and because of bowels and mercies. So, what is he speaking about? They can split neatly into two. The consolation of Christ and the comfort of love that is associated with that. And the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels and mercies that are associated with that. He's reminding us of things Stuart has been telling us about. The reality of faith, the substance of it. Now here is some substance the Apostle is saying to the Philippians. Here is something you know to be true because you know it in your own life. It's not second hand, it's not third hand, you've not read about it anywhere, you've not heard it through preaching. You know this to be true in your own experience. And the first thing is this, the consolation that's found in Christ. That word consolation can mean exhortation or counsel that he brings. It can also mean encouragement and comfort. So what he says is this, you know Christ, you know his presence, you know his help in your life, you know that you have prayed and you have asked and he has answered. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, that it's true, you've experienced salvation at the very start. That wasn't in vain, that was real, that was effective, that made a difference. And Christ has come near. Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. And you know times in your life when God has rewarded you, as it were, with the very presence of Christ. You've known that to be true. He is our reward. Genesis 15, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Christ is constantly being ministered to us, and it's a help to us and an encouragement to us, his very presence. John MacArthur says, you who are in Christ Jesus have benefited from the union with Christ through the intended encouragement, exhortation, counsel and help that you have received. And so Paul can write in 2 Corinthians and say, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us, that's the present tense, who always comforts us in all our tribulation. And Paul's writing to the Philippians and he says, you know that's true, don't you? You know that's real. It's not wishful thinking as we've been hearing. It's true, you know it. 2 Corinthians 1, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. And so he says, you know that, that presence of him. But it's not only his presence. We're not only helped and encouraged, but we're helped because he pleads for us in his Father's presence. And his ministry is effective in our lives, and we know it. We draw on it all the time. The word consolation, we were getting some Greek earlier, the word consolation is paraklesis, a calling near. 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate, that's the same root word, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And not only does he draw near to us in his presence, but he's drawing near to the Father on our behalf. There is a person in the Godhead at this very moment who is in the presence of God, working on our behalf and in our interests. Paul reminds the Philippians of that. A person of the Godhead working in my interests in heaven right now. He's always there for us. But it's not just the consolation that's in Christ. It's not just that things happen. It's not just that prayers are answered. It's not just that the box are ticked. It's also consolation in Christ and the comfort of love. It's the environment in which he does it for us. It would be good enough that he does it for us, but he does it in love. He has brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. It's the thought of the children's hospital ward, where all the skilled doctors and surgeons and physicians are all there. And they're working hard, employing all of that for the health and well-being of the child. And all the best equipment is there, and it's doing its work. But what do they do with the ward? There's lovely pictures. And the superheroes are all there. And the children are surrounded with love. Why? Because that in itself aids recovery and healing. And what God does is He doesn't just apply skill and the equipment, as it were, using that analogy. But He comes and embraces us in love, and we feel it. And it's not just that the prayer was answered, but we know that through it, God actually loves us. And the apostle is reminding the Philippians that you know that He's working on your behalf. And you've known His presence and His comfort. And you've known that He loves you because of it. You've experienced that. In Hebrews 12, furthermore, we are fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? But He doesn't stop there. He says, and live. That's literally, and be warm. To know His arms around us in comfort and care and love. You know that. But then He says, any fellowship of the Spirit. We know very quickly that we've been indwelt by the Spirit. And we know the ministry of the Spirit. We've been aligned, brought into fellowship with the Spirit, into union with Him. Ye are not in the flesh, Romans 8, but in the Spirit. All things common with Him, fellowship. We're led by the Spirit, we're filled by the Spirit, and so on. The temple of the Holy Spirit, we've received all His benefits, we're sealed by the Spirit, He's the guarantor of eternal inheritance, and so on. And all these things we enjoy and we know. But there's more than that. The Spirit's engaged in working on our behalf. Where? In the presence of God, Romans 8, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And there's a second person in the Godhead who is working on our behalf. Christ is our advocate. The Spirit is our intercessor. And they are busy working not in their own interests, but in our interests. And then He says, what's the manner in which the Spirit works? Bowels and mercies. That's warmth and sympathy, kindness, deep sympathy, tender-heartedness, compassion. Bowels is opening the heart. This is not clinical. This is not theoretical. We know this and we feel it. Mercies, compassion, pity to bear with us. And you and I, if I can put it like this, we test God's patience every day. We make the same mistakes and we come back and ask for the same forgiveness over and over and over again. And we draw on His goodness and His mercy. Like it is limitless, and we expect it to be limitless, and it is. And He's always there for us. He's always pleading for us. There's always forgiveness. We will never exhaust it, but we keep on drawing on it. And so He says, you know all this. Because of what you enjoy, He says, I want to see something among you. He says, I want to see unity and harmony. I want you to get on with each other. Verse 1 is God's inworking within us. Verses 2 to 4 is the outworking of that. He summarises it in verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And verses 2 to 4 is the outworking of what we have enjoyed in working within us. Unity and harmony. Now, Stuart's been giving us some examples and some illustrations from his work, from the surgery and the patients. And some of you know I do a little bit of flying, and if some of you are involved in this, you'll maybe understand what I'm saying. Let me explain it. When you're flying in a twin-engined aircraft, two propellers, after the aircraft has taken off and the pilot has set course, there is something that he will do. And what he does with the two propellers is he synchronises the propellers. Not going into the details, but there's things that he can do, maybe sometimes equipment on the aircraft. And what he does is he gets the propellers turning at the same speed. Or even better, if he can achieve it, he gets the propellers to be in exactly the same position at the same time. They're synchronised. They're harmonised. Now, why does he do that? The aircraft will get there, no problem, without the synchronisation and the harmonisation. But it'll be a pretty uncomfortable ride. The plane will be vibrating all the time. And the resonance of the noises is constantly changing. The plane will get there, but it'll be uncomfortable. And the passengers will arrive more tired and irritable and exhausted than they would have if the propellers had been harmonised. And if it doesn't do it, the aircraft will eventually need more maintenance. It's been shaken about. And if it doesn't get that maintenance and the propellers are not synchronised in every flight, eventually the plane will break down. Literally shake itself apart. And so what the apostle is saying is, when I come to you, you'll maybe get there without this harmony and unity, but it will not be comfortable, it will not be pleasant. And you're going to need a lot more maintenance. And eventually, if it's not fixed, the thing will fall apart. It says, I want to see unity and harmony. It says, first of all, that you be like-minded. Think the same thing is what it literally is. Present tense. Keep on thinking the same thing, or better, continue to have the same mindset. That's the thought. It's not a specific 1, 2, 3, 4, everybody has to agree. It's have the same mindset. It's keep on agreeing. Keep on being agreeable. Not constantly looking for disagreements or distinctions or divisions. Major on your agreements. The opposite is people who are defined by what they disagree with. Saints for whom small disagreements disturb unity and fellowship can't bring themselves even to like people that they disagree with on anything. The apostle addresses that in Romans 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to those of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be agreeable. Stuart reminded us, don't go in the huff. Be agreeable. We can think of saints who can have fellowship with those that they disagree with and that they know even dislike them for it, but they can still remain in happy fellowship. It's the thought of Romans 14, fellowship with those that we disagree with. Unity and harmony. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says, be like-minded. Then he says, maintaining the same love. Present tense again. Keep on loving each other with the same love. John MacArthur says, to have the same love is to love others equally. On a purely emotional level, having equal love for others is impossible because people are not equally attractive. Agape love, however, is a love of the will, not of preference or attraction. It is based on an intentional, conscious choice to seek the welfare of its object. It is based on agape. It is because it is agape, it is based on the will, and it can therefore be commanded. Be of, maintain the same love. In one accord, he then says, unity in soul, hearts that beat together. It is the thought of musical harmony. Now we understand that musical harmony is not produced by a single note. It's not everybody singing the same note. But there's harmony and no discord. Share the same passion. Souls that are knit together. And then he continues, he says, with one mind, intent on a single purpose, singular in aim. All of these things. Be together. Common purpose, having all things common. The product of fellowship with the Spirit is unity and harmony. But then in verses 3 to 4, he answers the question that we're all asking. How on earth do you do that? How on earth do you actually achieve that? We've all got different ideas. We all want it our own way. We can't all have it our own way. Well, who's going to have their own way? What's it going to be? Immediately we see obstacles. How can we have unity when we can't agree and I'm not compromising? I was reminded of a letter that a gentleman called G.K. Chesterton wrote to the Times, answering a question. The question in the Times was this: what is the biggest problem in the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Dear sir, I am yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." We don't really believe that, though, do we? What's the biggest problem in your assembly? I am. We have the naturally sets out in verse 3. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others primarily dictates value and behaviour. That's the world. Self-aggrandizement, selfish ambition. That is the world. Remember, we're thinking about not being conformed to the world, not being pressed into that mould. And so here he says, do nothing by selfishness. We are to form no plan and aim at no object which is to be secured this way. The command prohibits all attempts to secure anything over others by physical strength, superiority of intellect, numbers, or the result of dark schemes and plans. Nothing by selfishness or empty conceit, vain glory, empty praise. The word means to have a highly exaggerated self-view. It is a passion for empty, undeserved, personal glory. It's the absolute opposite of humility. It's self-exaltation, pride, and hubris. It's Diotrephes. Galatians 5, let us not be desirous of vain glory. That's the same word. Provoking one another, envying one another. Selfish ambition, self-promotion. That's the world, he says, not in the assembly. But he says, with humility of mind, lowly thinking, unpretentious, modest, without arrogance. There is actually no Greek word for this. Because the Greeks and the Romans absolutely despised this concept. Humility, that's weakness. Humility, that's for the lowest. Romans 12, for this I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Someone has said, humility is an insight into one's own insignificance. goes against the ego, doesn't it? Someone's also said, the smaller we become, the more room God has to work. It's true as well, isn't it? Sometimes we're too big for God to work. No room. Squeezed out. And so then he says, let each esteem other better than self. You say, well, you were talking earlier about falsehood and pretending. Are we just to pretend that everybody's better than us? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. The thought is to honestly assess and recognise the needs of others and to set the meeting or serving of those needs as a priority over my own interests. Again, Romans 12, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. It's not to think that somebody's better than me, but that their needs are greater than mine. Because I believe that they're worthy of such, that I help them and that I meet those needs. So then in verse 4 he continues this and he says now in verse number 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Excel in caring for each other. Do not be focused solely on your own interests. I work for a man like that, who is absolutely, solely focused on his own interests, and I mean his own, even at the expense of his own family. That's the world's view and approach and mindset. It says, but also be interested in others. I don't have time. I was going to think about one way that destroys that, disturbs that. Gossiping, spreading news about each other. How that undermines unity. I don't have time for that. We'll touch on it tomorrow. And so he says, you enjoy all of those things. Christ, his presence. Two persons of the Godhead working on your behalf, and we take it absolutely for granted. You'd be the first to complain if it stopped. He says this, if that is true, then what God is doing for you, you do to each other. No less. Working in our interest. Christ's advocacy, the Spirit's intercession for us. In 1 John, John writes and says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's the thought, isn't it, of he must increase, but I must decrease. Esteeming others better than self. And then it's interesting what the Spirit goes on to do. He gives us this so familiar description of how Christ was marked by that very thing. Beautiful, isn't it, these words? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And there we have that lovely illustration of the very thing that he's talking about, as it was personified, as Stuart has been telling us, in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But I want you to see something else. Don't miss this. The Spirit of God has been teaching us to prefer others. To esteem others. What does the Spirit of God do here? Doesn't speak about himself. That's not his role, his ministry. What the Spirit of God does is the Spirit of God practices himself what he's just taught us to do by esteeming Christ. You see it? He does the very thing he's told us to do. He doesn't exalt himself. Where is the Spirit? He's almost invisible here. in keeping with his own ministry? And who is to the fore? Who is front and centre? Who is supreme? It's Christ. It's Christ. And he esteems him and prefers him above himself. May God bless his word to us.